We're going to be in the book of Revelation chapter 20 tonight. You want to turn there in your Bibles. The last few weeks we have been looking at the events that took place, that are going to take place after the return of the Lord Jesus Christ to this earth. We know that when he comes, he'll come to judge and make war. There'll be a great battle, a war that will take place, the Battle of Armageddon, that will probably span throughout the land of Israel and will culminate in that place with a great victory for the Lord Jesus Christ and his angels over the beast, which is the Antichrist, the false prophet. They will both be taken and will be cast into the lake of fire. And the rest of the armies and the kings and so forth that are gathered together will be killed with the sword, and the birds will be filled with their flesh. After that, we see it's time for the Lord Jesus to establish his kingdom here upon this earth. And the first thing that he will do is we read about in Revelation chapter 20. Now, I know we've looked at this already, but I want to read it again tonight because it's going to set up what we're going to talk about. Verse 1, we read these words, "And I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who was the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit. And he shut him up, and he set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more until the 1,000 years were finished." Now, we looked at that fact that Jesus demonstrated his power over Satan during his earthly ministry. This is one of the reasons that he cast out demons, to demonstrate that he had the power to bind Satan and Satan's angels or servants, the demons. And so here we see he sends an angel to do this, and he says during this entire 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ here on this earth, the millennial kingdom, Satan is going to be bound so that he has no opportunity to deceive the nations during that entire 1,000 years. Now, we looked at the 1,000-year reign of Christ. We know that there's going to be, preceding it, there's going to be a resurrection. It's the first of two prophesied resurrections. This is a resurrection unto life. There is a resurrection that will come later unto condemnation. This is the one unto life. We know that all the martyrs that were killed for their testimony for Jesus Christ during the tribulation period will be raised to live on the earth at that time. We know that the Old Testament saints, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all of the men there, men and women that were saved during the Old Testament, they will be raised to reign with Jesus Christ. We know the 12 apostles, those who were saved during the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus, and even during the early chapters of the book of Acts, they're going to be raised as well, and they're going to live and they're going to reign with Christ for 1,000 years. And so we looked at that resurrection. We looked the last couple of weeks at the nature of what it will be like on the earth during the kingdom. The Lord Jesus Christ will be ruling on the earth during that time. He will rule in absolute and perfect righteousness. We can only imagine what it would be like to have rulers over your nation that are absolutely perfect in every decision that they make. When there is perfect justice on the earth, when no one is treated unfairly or unjustly, you're living in a world that's going to be as perfect as you can imagine when Jesus Christ is ruling and reigning. We know that it's going to be a time of peace and safety and rest on the earth. We talk about the problem these days of terrorism in our world. We talk about the problems of drug abuse and alcoholism and just crime in the world. And none of that is going to happen. None of that's going to be present during the millennial kingdom. When Christ rules and reigns, it will be a perfect government and a perfect rule. We know that even animal nature is going to change. There will be no threat from predatory animals during this time. This is the man-eating or the flesh-eating animals will eat straw and grass. The lamb will be lying down with a lion. A little child shall lead them. In fact, it says in the book of Isaiah chapter 11, it says, "No one will hurt or destroy in my holy mountain," or during that kingdom time. So it'll be a time in which it'll be a wonderful time to live on the earth during that millennial kingdom. And those who are going to be here will experience that. Now, I want you to look at verse 3. I didn't finish reading verse 3 there, Revelation chapter 20. He's going to be bound. He will deceive the nations no more until the 1,000 years were finished. But it says, after these things, after that 1,000-year reign of Christ is finished, he must be released for a little while. Satan is going to be released. Now, it didn't say he's going to be released. What does it say? He must be released. Now, it is going to be an absolute necessity. And we might ask, why? You've got him bound, why are we going to let him loose for a while? I think that we're going to let him loose to demonstrate something. I think God, in letting Satan loose after this, is going to demonstrate that something is true now, something is going to be true then in the future, and it'll be true even after the thousand-year reign of Christ. Satan's going to be released for a little while to show us, number one, that he hasn't changed a bit. He's been, bound for 1,000 years. He's been unable to do what he wants to do for 1,000 years. What's he going to do when he's loose for a little while? And again, it doesn't say he escapes. Don't get the wrong idea here. Satan's not escaping from his pit of incarceration. He's loosed from it by God. God chooses to do so. And we're going to find that he doesn't change a bit. His nature, his purpose, his goal, his methods, all of that are going to be exactly what they were before the thousand-year reign of Christ. But not only is he not going to change, we're also going to see that man, in his sinful nature, does not change either. Now, why do we know that? Well, look at Revelation chapter 20. Look at verse 7. We're going to read through this passage and then talk a little bit about what's going to happen here. Verse 7 says, "Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison." God will do this, okay? "He will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth." What is his work today? What is he doing today? Well, he's a deceiver. He is a liar. He is a murderer. That's exactly what he does. He is the one who stands in opposition to God, in opposition to God's people, in opposition to God's Son, God's Word, God's purposes. He opposes it. And he goes and he seeks to draw as many people after his false ideas as possible. So he's going to go out and deceive the nations. Where are they? Where are they described as being? Yeah, he says, that are in the four corners of the earth. Now, the four corners points to those that are north, south, east, and west. He's going to go over the entire earth, and he is going to go out and deceive the nations in the four corners, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. Now, I don't know if you've ever tried to count grains of sand before. It's a tedious process. I read about someone the other day actually sitting down and trying to count a teaspoon, a quarter of a teaspoon of sand, and count all the grains. And I wouldn't even begin to do that because there's a lot more than you would think in just that. Imagine a seaside, a seashore, and all the grains of sand that would be there. The description that's used here is to describe something it's an innumerable company. It's so many that you wouldn't even begin to try to number them. That's how many Satan will be able to deceive at this time. He says, they go up, they went up on the breadth of the earth, and you could translate that word earth as the land. Their attack is going to be centered on the land of Israel, the land of Palestine. Okay, they're going to go up on the breadth, the whole breadth of the land. They're going to surround the camp of the saints. And again, the center is going to be in the beloved city, the city of Jerusalem. And so they go up to attack God's people, to surround and attack God's people. But what happens? Fire came down from God out of heaven, and it just says it devoured them. Now, let's talk a little bit about what the purpose. He says he must be released for just a little while. And that's all it takes. That's all it takes for him to be able to go out and deceive this many people. And we might ask the question, where do they come from? Where do the people come from that could be deceived? Because think about this. Who's going to be on the earth during the millennial kingdom? Now, we know we've got people that are going to be resurrected. So what kind of bodies are they going to be in? They're going to be in spiritual resurrection bodies. So those people that are raised, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, Daniel, all these people that we talk about, Peter, James, John, all of them, they're going to be in resurrection bodies. What does that say about them? They don't have a sin nature anymore. Okay? They're going to live here on this earth with no sin nature. All right? So they're not going to be part of this group. They're going to be a part of that group who are called the saints. So they're going to be in the kingdom. Now, I think it's very possible that there are people that will be alive on the earth when Jesus Christ comes back, who have never taken the mark of the beast, who have remained faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ and to the testimony of Christ. And so when Christ comes back again, they're going to enter into the kingdom. What kind of bodies? In a natural body. Okay, they're going to enter in a natural body, it would appear. Now, 1,000 years, we think about that. How old is our country? We think about the United States, you know, we're actually a very young country in the world. I mean, roughly 200 years, a little over 200 years. That's the extent of our country. This is 1,000 years. This is four times that, you know, over four times that. So this is a lot of time span. What's going to happen during that time span here upon this earth? Are they going to live in houses? They're going to raise crops. They're going to go about their business. They're going to do what? They're going to have children. They're going to have children. The earth is going to be populated. And many have speculated, and there's some Old Testament passages that seem to indicate this as a possibility. But since the world is going to be different, since the creation is, at least in some senses, is going to be lifted from the bondage of corruption, the changes in animal nature, the changes in even the face of the earth itself and so forth, with that lifted, what's the possibility for men's lifespans? It could be that they're very long. It could be that they live a long time. So the earth could be very heavily populated because of the long period of time, the long lifespans. And so people are going to be living and, you know, and those who are born to those who have natural bodies, what are they going to be born with? They're going to be born with a sin nature, are they not? They're going to have that opportunity to sin. Because we know that Jesus Christ during that kingdom, what do we've already talked about what the nature of his reign is going to be like. He's going to rule with what? Rod of iron. He has to rule with a rod of iron because not everybody living on the earth during that whole kingdom is going to be saved. Now, that's obvious because we see what happens at the close of the kingdom. There are a lot of people who fall prey to Satan's deceptions and they follow him. And they, you know, they rise up against the Lord and against the God's people, and they plan to destroy the people of God, which is what Satan thinks, or Satan is certainly aiming toward. What does that show you about the sin nature? That doesn't change any. It has not changed any. Now, this is an interesting thing in two aspects. God's judgment. When we look at the tribulation period, particularly the last sets of judgments, the trumpet judgments and the bowl judgments, the bowls of God's wrath poured out on the earth, those are going to be terrible judgments. And the people on the earth who are unbelievers are going to experience the judgment of God. And it's righteous judgment because they're deserving of what happens to them. But notice how they respond. Go back with me to Revelation chapter 9. Revelation chapter 9. And look at verse 20. This is the sixth trumpet. Sixth trumpet is this huge army that goes out from the great river Euphrates that kills a huge part of mankind, a third of mankind. Start with me in verse 18. It says, there are three plagues that come from these creatures. There are riding horses and so forth. There is fire and smoke and brimstone. Those three plagues are brought by God and this army upon the earth. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone which came out of their mouths. For their power is in their mouth and in their tails. For their tails are like serpents, having heads, and with them they do harm. Now, look at verse 20, though. Those who were not killed. There's a third of mankind killed by these plagues. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent. They did not change their minds. They did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see, nor hear, nor walk. They did not repent of their murders, or their sorceries, or their sexual immorality, or their thefts. In other words, the righteous judgment of God, which the earth is, you know, and mankind experiences during those days, has no effect upon man. And their sin nature. But the sin nature simply does not change because of that. So they've gone through the terrible judgments of God, and that doesn't change them. Now, for 1,000 years, they've lived in a, close as you can get to a perfect world. Perfect government, perfect righteous rule, everything wonderful on the earth, no crime, no terrorism. I mean, it'll be a wonderful place to live. It's like what we dream about today. People say, you know, they visualize what it'll be like to live in a world where there's peace. These people are going to experience peace on earth because Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace, is going to be ruling. But with all the goodness of God that they experienced, with all the things that they're going to enjoy on this earth, and they are going to enjoy the blessings of it, he says, their sin nature still doesn't change. Even experiencing the perfect righteous rule of Jesus Christ, that doesn't change the sin nature either. Now you look at the things that tempt us in this world.
the three things, really, that we fall prey to. We fall prey to the devil. He's going to be removed. Okay? There's not going to be, the devil's not going to be deceiving anybody during that thousand-year reign. We fall prey to the things of the world. But who's the prince of this world? That's Satan. So the direction of this world under Satan is going one way. Who's going to be the prince ruling over all the kingdoms of the world during the millennial kingdom? Jesus Christ. So the world's going to go in a totally different direction. So the world and Satan are not going to impact. What's the other issue and problem that we've got in regard to temptation? The flesh. It is the flesh. That's the old sin nature. That is still going to be active. That's why Christ has to rule with a rod of iron. There will be people who try to break the laws, and they'll be judged. His judgment will be righteous. They even may be executed. I don't know exactly what will take place, but they'll be put under control. I know that. And so he'll deal with them in that way. They won't be allowed to bring their wickedness into the world. But when Satan's loosed for just a little season, what happens? He is able to go out and deceive people because they've never done what? They've been under the rule of Christ. They've been subject to the rule of Christ because they don't have any choice. But they've never what? They've never put their faith and trust and belief in Him. They've never been saved by God's grace and mercy and found salvation, which comes through knowing Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. And so that's what we see. The only thing that can change the heart of a sinner is faith in Christ. What is our heart like by nature? Jeremiah put it this way. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately what? Wicked. Who can know it? Only God can know that for sure. So that's what we're like. We walk according to the flesh. We're subject to that kind of temptation. And so they've never believed in the Lord Jesus. And so when Satan tempts them, he gathers together this huge army. Go back with me to chapter 20. And look again at verse 8. He's going to go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth. Now, they're described here with the names Gog and Magog. Now, oftentimes when people look at those expressions, Gog and Magog, they'll go back to passages in Ezekiel that talk about these things. Let's go back and look at them just briefly. Ezekiel chapter 38. We'll look at it for just a second. We're not going to spend just too much time with this. Ezekiel chapter 38 gives us a breakdown of this. Just look at a couple of verses. Verse 1 of chapter 38, the word of the Lord came to me, that's Ezekiel, saying, Son of man, set your face against Gog of the land of Magog. Okay, now he goes on and he says, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal, and prophesy against him. And say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. Now, Gog seems to be a person. Speaks of him, okay, an individual. Magog seems to speak of the land over which he governs. So there is Gog the ruler, and there is Magog, the land over which he rules. And so this is a prophecy against Gog and Magog. Now, in chapters 38 and 39, we see a prophecy here that takes place, and I want to read just a portion of it. Look at chapter 39. Go down with me to verse 17. We're going to read it. You tell me if it sounds familiar, something we've heard before. He says, look at verse 1, chapter 39, verse 1. And you, son of man, prophesy against Gog and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. So that's the context. That's who we're talking about, a prophecy against Gog. Verse 17, as for you, son of man, thus says the Lord God, speak to every sort of bird and to every beast of the field, assemble yourselves and come, gather together from all sides to my sacrificial meal, which I am sacrificing for you. A great sacrificial meal on the mountains of Israel, that you may eat the flesh and drink blood. You shall eat the flesh of the mighty, drink the blood of the princes of the earth, of rams and lambs, of goats and bulls, all of them fatlings of Bashan. You shall eat fat until you are full. You will drink blood until you are drunk. At my sacrificial meal, which I am sacrificing for you, you shall be filled at my table with horses and riders, with mighty men, with all the men of war, says the Lord God. That sound familiar? What's that a description of? That's Armageddon. The prophecy that you see here described is of Armageddon. Gog and Magog are said to come from the north. Many believe that it points to Russia. I'm not sure we can for sure identify that. That's certainly a possibility that they would be involved in this, but there are going to be nations gathered from basically all over to the Battle of Armageddon and this great war that takes place and so forth. But this is a prophecy of Armageddon. This is not a prophecy of what we see in Revelation chapter 20. So when you look at Gog and Magog here, it's a particular land, it's a particular ruler here on this earth. Over in Revelation chapter 20, when it says Gog and Magog there, I think the focus is on what we saw in Ezekiel 38 verses 2 and 3. Gog is the leader. Gog is the person who is the leader. The Magog is basically the forces that he rules or commands. Okay? So in this particular instance, I think Gog refers to Satan. Who's the one who deceives all the nations? He does. He is Gog. And all the nations who are deceived, all the people who are gathered together, this great army whose numbers is the sand of the sea that surrounds the breadth of the people of Israel and the land of Israel and the camp of the saints and the beloved city, they're all this army. They're all these people that are gathered together. Now, I call them an army. I'm not sure that they're really an army because when the kingdom is first established, what happens to all the weapons of warfare? They're beaten into plowshares, okay? So they're not pruning hooks and plowshares. They don't have any weapons. It's just this mass of people, and probably maybe they think that's enough. I've got so many people gathered together that we can certainly fight against the saints of God and defeat them. And I don't know if Satan really believes that, if he's that deceived himself to believe that, but the people are. They think they can win this victory over the Lord Jesus Christ. They think they can basically rebel against the Lord Jesus Christ, the King over all the kingdoms of the earth, and win the victory. It's not even a battle, is it? What happens? The saints don't fight either. They don't have any weapons to fight, and they don't need to fight. Because what does it say in verse 9? Fire came down from God out of heaven and just devoured them. Now, is that something new? Have we seen that happen before? Give me an example. Old Testament scriptures. Elijah and the prophets of Baal, but that was the devouring of just a sacrifice. We're talking about here the devouring of people. Sodom and Gomorrah. You not think of Sodom and Gomorrah when you see this, that God simply destroyed the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah with fire and brimstone that came down from God out of heaven. There was no battle there. This was just a judgment of God. There's no battle here. This is just a judgment of God. Satan does not change, even when he's bound for 1,000 years. Man does not change in his sinful nature, even though he's experienced the righteous judgment of God or he's experienced the righteous rule of Jesus Christ. It doesn't make any difference. The sin nature doesn't change whatsoever. So God is, and the other thing this shows is that God is perfectly right and he's just in the judgments that he pours out upon the earth. This will be a righteous judgment there. These are people who have gathered together to fight against God, to stand in opposition to God, to stand with Satan. Because what's Satan's goal all along? What's his desire and what he's been seeking all along? To be worshipped as God. That's why he does this. That's why he does this. And people will still follow him even after the 1,000-year reign of Christ. Now, we're going to see in the next few verses the final judgments that God pours out upon men and upon the devil. And the first one is the devil himself. Look in verse 10, Revelation chapter 20, verse 10. It says, "The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are." He says, "And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." Now, the lake of fire, we've talked about that. There's a place called the lake of fire that is going to be the final place of eternal judgment and condemnation for Satan and his angels. In fact, that's who it was created for. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 25 for just a second. The person who talks more about the lake of fire, or hell, what we usually refer to as hell, is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. In Matthew chapter 25, part of the Olivet Discourse, he talks about a judgment that will take place on the earth when Jesus Christ is here with his angels, and he'll sit in on the throne of glory, and all the nations are gathered together before him, and he's going to judge and separate the nations into two groups, sheep and goats. The sheep nations will enter the kingdom. The goat nations will go to everlasting destruction. Look with me down at verse 41. He will say to those on the left hand, these are the goat nations. These are the ones who cared nothing for him or for his people. He says, he'll say to them, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. The lake of fire, what we commonly call hell, was what was prepared by God for the devil and his angels. From the very rebellion, the first rebellion of Satan that's described in Ezekiel chapter 28, it's described in Isaiah chapter 14. Satan rebels against God. He says, I will, five times. And the last one saying, I will be like the Most High. I will ascend. I will exalt my throne. All the things that he said in rebellion against God. He's lifted up with pride. He sins against God. What happens to him? What does God do to him at that time? He's cast. He's cast out of the mountain of God. He's cast out of the very dwelling place of God. Now, is he cast totally out of heaven? No, not cast out of heaven, because we know that he's going to experience several levels of casting out before he reaches his final destination. We know that Jesus Christ won the victory over Satan when he died on the cross. Look with me in Hebrews chapter 2 for just a second. Hebrews chapter 2. And look with me at verse 14, talking about why Jesus Christ took a body of flesh and blood. It says, inasmuch then as the children, this is the children of Israel, have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself, this is the Lord Jesus, he himself likewise shared in the same. He took flesh and blood for this reason, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Christ took a body of flesh and blood so that he could die. God is a spirit. God couldn't die. He couldn't shed his blood. He couldn't have his body broken and die on a cross as a spirit. So Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, took a body of flesh, was made flesh, dwelt among men, so that he could do exactly that. He shared in the same flesh and blood so that through death, he might destroy him who had the power of death. And who is that? That's the devil. The devil is the one who's described as having the power or authority of death. When Jesus Christ died on that cross of Calvary and rose again, he destroyed Satan. Now you might say, wait a minute. Where is Satan right now? He is the prince of the power of what? The air. He is the he is in the heavenlies right now. His position right now, he's not in hell. He's not in the lake of fire. Well, that's the common view of the world, is that Satan is the gatekeeper of hell, or he's down there in hell and punishing people and so forth. Hell, the lake of fire was created for him. It was created as his eternal place of condemnation. And he just says he was destroyed. Well, what that means is he was rendered powerless. Okay, the word destroy means that his power was basically, he was weakened and rendered powerless, because he had the power of what? What does it say? Death. Sin. The wages of sin is death. Because we sin, we're under the condemnation of the judgment of sin, which is death. When Jesus Christ died on the cross and rose again, he conquered sin. He conquered death. He basically rendered Satan's power to inflict death upon people as powerless. He's powerless to do that anymore. He released, verse 15, he freed those who through fear of death were all their lifetimes subject to bondage. Bondage to sin and death. We're released from that. We're freed from that. And so that was accomplished. But Satan was not completely judged at the time. We know that the next stage of his judgment is going to come, as we saw in Revelation chapter 12. Remember this? We read this in Revelation chapter 12. Michael and his angels will fight against the devil and his angels. There'll be a war in heaven. It was describing. And what happens? Satan and his angels do not prevail. And so what happens? They're cast out where? To the earth. So he's cast out of the mountain of God. He's rendered powerless by the cross. And then in Revelation chapter 12, he's going to be cast out of heaven itself to the earth. And what does it say? The heavens will do what? They'll rejoice. But those who dwell on the earth, he says, woe to those who are left on the earth, because the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows he's only got a little bit of time left. So he's cast out to the earth, all right? And we see the events of the tribulation period, especially the last half of the tribulation period, in which Satan intensifies his hatred and his persecution of the people of Israel and the people of God. Now, we saw at the very beginning of the kingdom, the end of the Battle of Armageddon, what happens to him? He's cast into the pit of the abyss. okay? And he's bound there for 1,000 years. He's loose for a little while. Now it's time. Now what God intended for Satan all along is one day going to be fulfilled. Notice what it says. Verse 10, Revelation chapter 20. The devil who deceived them. And that's what he's known as. He is the deceiver. He is the false accuser. He was cast into the lake of fire. That is a place that's described with the word Gehenna. Gehenna means the valley of Hinnom. It is a place that was a place where there were many sacrifices that were made. Some of the kings of Israel would sacrifice their children in the fires to false gods, Molech. And so that would take place in that place. It became a place where refuse was dumped outside the city of Jerusalem, a place where fires were continually burning. That's why it became known as the place that we think of as hell is the lake of fire and brimstone. He says when he is cast into there, who's already there? The beast and the false prophet are already there. In fact, they're still there. What does that tell you? The lake of fire is not a place of annihilation. There are a lot of people who believe that. A lot of people would like to believe it. I'd almost like to believe that. That eternal death eventually results in annihilation. We don't like to think of anybody suffering torment and condemnation forever. But that's exactly what this place is. And there's no way we can get around it because that's what the Scriptures teach. This is a place where the beast and the false prophet already are. They're already suffering this. And Satan is going to join them. And all of his angels and all of his demons are going to join him. They're all going to be cast in the lake of fire. And it says, what happens to them there? They will be tormented. There's a story of the rich man and Lazarus. And the two of them died. And Lazarus went to a place of comfort. A place that's called Abraham's bosom, where he was comforted. He suffered in this life, but he was comforted in the life to come because he had believed in God. He had believed in the Lord, and so he was saved. The rich man was not saved. Where did he go? And he didn't go to the lake of fire. He went to a place that is described as Hades. Okay? That place is the place where the dead reside. Okay? At one point, the unbelieving dead and the believing dead both resided there, only there were two different compartments there. One was a place of comfort. That's where Lazarus went. The other was a place of what? Torment. Hades for the unbelieving dead is a place of torment right now. Lazarus was comforted. The rich man lifted up his eyes and saw Lazarus comforted, and he was tormented. And he was tormented by a flame, and he wanted Lazarus to just dip his finger in cool water and come and cool his tongue. So that's what this place is. That was Hades. This is the final resting place. This is not Hades. This is the lake of fire. Okay, we're going to see what's going to happen probably next week when we look at that. But notice this, the beast and the false prophet are there. They will be tormented how long? Day and night, forever and ever. Now, what does that mean? Well, there probably won't be any day or night there. In fact, what's reserved for those who are in this place of eternal condemnation? Yeah, the blackness, Peter describes it as the blackness of darkness that will last forever. There's no light there at all. It is a place of darkness. Why does it say day and night then? It just means that 24 hours a day, you know, if you can even talk about days and time here. But we're talking about eternity now, and there's no let up for the torment at all. Again, nobody likes to picture that for anybody. But that's exactly what it describes. They will be tormented day and night, and how long will it last? Forever and ever. Unto the ages of the ages is how long it will last. Same way as described. When it talks about the Lord Jesus Christ, it uses the same expression for Him. He is the one who lives forever. We are going to live forever in heaven. They're going to be forever in this place of torment. This is who it's prepared for. And at this point in time, that's the only ones who are there are Satan and his angels. And so we see the description of them there. This is prepared for them. They're going to experience them. Now, I'm not going to have time to look at all of this, but let's read through it. There's one last judgment to take place. Okay, one last judgment to take place. It is described as the Great White Throne Judgment. There's one last resurrection to take place, and that's the resurrection that occurs right here. Let's read this passage. Begin with me in verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, doing what? Standing before God. And books were opened, and another book, singular, was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. And notice the next thing. And death and what? Hell, or the word that's used there is Hades. Okay? It's not the word Gehenna. This is the word Hades. And death and Hades, the abode of the dead, delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Now, the final judgment is this. Then death and Hades were cast where? In the lake of fire. The two words that are described there that basically that we would think of as hell. Hades is usually translated hell in the King James, but it's the abode of the dead. Those who were raised at this time that were in Hades are going to be cast in the lake of fire. What does he say? This is what? This is the second death. What's the first death? Physical death. You know, death entered into this world because of sin, and death and sin passed upon all men because of what Adam did. But there's not only just one death, there's a second death. When God told Adam and Eve that they were forbidden to eat the fruit of the tree in the midst of the garden, fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, what did he tell them would happen in the day that they ate of it? You will surely what? Die. Did they die physically? Now, the process began. But they didn't die physically on that day. But they did die what? Spiritually. They were separated from God. This second death is eternal separation from God. Eternal spiritual death. Anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. This is the judgment of the great white throne. You know, I've been told by Brother Norrell that there's a song that talks about people dancing around the great white throne. Now, that just shows you sometimes songs are not always theologically correct, are they? There will be absolutely no dancing. There will be no rejoicing. There will be no happiness or gladness or cheer around the great white throne at all. This is a throne on which our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, will sit, because all judgment was committed unto Him by the Father, because He is the Son of Man. He is going to be the judge of the living and the dead, at His kingdom and His appearing. He's going to judge, and so He's going to be the one who judges here. And this is going to be a judgment only of unsaved people. Everybody else who is saved has already experienced a resurrection. Our resurrection as members of the church, the body of Christ, will take place when the Lord Jesus Christ comes in the air to catch His church up to be with Him forever in glory. The dead in Christ will rise first. We who are alive and remain shall be caught up. We'll all be changed and we'll be with the Lord forever. I think our home is a heavenly home. We're heavenly citizens. He's got a hope laid up for us in heaven. Our blessings are there. Our position is there. And we're going to experience that resurrection and be blessed. And we'll go through a judgment, but it's only a judgment for our rewards, for our service with the Lord. So we'll be with the Lord. The other resurrection we saw takes place at the beginning of the millennial kingdom, in which we see the saints of all ages who are going to enter into that kingdom, the Old Testament saints, the saints of the gospel, the tribulation saints, they're all going to be raised, they're going to enter that kingdom. Those are all the saved. That's the saved of all ages. The saved in the dispensation of grace, at the rapture, the saved of all the other ages at the beginning of the millennial kingdom. Who are the only ones left to go through a resurrection? The unsaved, the unbelieving dead of all ages will be raised. And you remember we talked about, go back with me to Revelation 20 for just a second. Let's start in verse 4. I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the Word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or His image, had not received His mark on their foreheads or on their hands. They lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. They lived because they were what? Resurrected. The rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. Now, the resurrection we see in verse 4, what does he call it? It's the first resurrection, or the former of two. There's two resurrections prophesied in the Old Testament scriptures, two resurrections that Jesus mentioned. One of them is unto life, everlasting life. One of them is unto everlasting condemnation. The rest of the dead lives again, but only after the 1,000 years are finished. That's what we're looking at in Revelation 20, verse 11. We're looking at that final resurrection, the latter resurrection of two prophesied. It is one unto condemnation. Blessed, verse 6, he says, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection, because what? Over such the second death, there it is again, there's that expression, has no power. If you were raised in that first resurrection, or if you're raised at the rapture of the church, the second resurrection has no power. The second death has no power over us. We have been given the gift of what? Eternal or everlasting life. It means exactly what you think it means. It's life, spiritual life, that's going to last for all eternity, because that's what God has given us by His grace. He says the others who go through this last resurrection, they're going to be raised unto condemnation and unto death. He says the ones in the first resurrection that are described here are going to be priests of God and of Christ. They'll reign with Him for 1,000 years. Ultimately, they'll reign with Him how long? Forever. Yeah, the kingdom is going to last forever. The first stage of it is 1,000 years. And that's when they see the loosing of Satan. That has to take place. It must take place. But the ultimate kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ is going to last forever. And they're going to reign with Him forever. What we see here is the final resurrection. And we're going to stop right here because I knew we wouldn't have time to cover this all. We're going to look at this great white throne judgment and look at it in a little bit of detail to look at what is actually said. Especially, what does it mean when it says they're judged according to their works? There's a set of books, and then there's one book. And both sets of books have a great impact on this. We'll look at how this judgment takes place by comparing with other passages of Scripture and look at this, the final, and these are the final judgments of God that are described, the final judgment here of all the unbelieving dead. So we'll pick up right here next time. We'll talk about this. If we have time next time, we'll probably look a little bit at the purging of the earth, the old heavens, the old earth. We'll look at that as well, the Lord, if we have time.